Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking starting at verse 14 all the way through chapter 11 and verse 1. The sermon is entitled, The Key to Freedom. You've heard me use this quote from William Temple before. He says, "The church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members." It reminds us that the church exists not for our own comfort or our own preferences, but to reach people lost and without Christ in their lives. But over time, churches, either consciously or subconsciously, prefer to take the easy way out. Instead of working to bless God and others, we choose to serve ourselves and pursue our own membership privileges. Instead of giving God the worship that He alone deserves, we worship ourselves. Instead of serving others, we seek our own good. And when this takes place, a church is in trouble. And Corinth was a church in trouble. In our text this morning, Paul concludes a three-chapter discussion on the freedom that God has given Christians. The passage falls into two major sections, and in verses 14 through 22, there is a stern warning. And then in verses 23 through chapter 11 in verse 1, there is wise counsel on how to use our freedom to God's glory and for the good of other people. Paul is going to tell us that the key to freedom is putting God and others first. First comes the warning, flee idolatry or fight God. Paul informs us that idolatry is sin because God is the only true God, and He is a jealous lover who will not share our affections with anyone or anything else. In verse 14, Paul begins with a straightforward command. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. The word therefore concludes the previous discussion and moves towards a conclusion. Interestingly, Paul calls his writers my dear friends, even though they are practicing idolatry. Now, I can think of a lot of names by which the Corinthians could be identified or described, but dear friends is not the first one that comes to my mind. Idolatry in the Old Testament usually meant worship of pagan gods. Today in the 21st century, we're still idolaters, but we're just more sophisticated idolaters. Our idols appear more innocent since they are people, possessions, work, and leisure. However, if anyone or anything besides God gets our best thoughts, feelings, and energy, we're idolaters. In verse 15, Paul writes, "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." God has called you and me to study the Scriptures for ourselves. He expects that we will be wise and discerning because the Holy Spirit lives inside of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 16 through 22, Paul asks seven rhetorical questions in seven verses. Here, Paul is inviting the Corinthians to carefully consider his words. He writes in verses 16 through 18, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" Here Paul shows us how the communion table is the symbol of our relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the very source of our spiritual life. He is also the source of the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in His body. So when we partake together of the elements of the communion table, Paul says it involves a sharing with the Lord Jesus and also with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. According to verse 18, the same dynamic was at work in ancient Israel as worshipers ate sacrificial meals in the temple in Jerusalem. They communed with the Lord through the forgiveness associated with those animal sacrifices. Communion is more than just a religious ritual. It is a picture of our relationship with the Lord of the universe. So symbolically, when we come to the Lord's table, we are saying, in essence, we eat this just as we live by it. Jesus is our source of life and strength. This sacred meal illustrates who we are in Jesus Christ. We have died to sin with Him, and we have been resurrected to new life because of His resurrected life. Well, a natural response to our oneness with Christ and each other should be to avoid idolatry at any cost. In verses 19 through 22, Paul explains that mixing drinks is of the devil. Paul writes, "Do I mean that when a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" In these verses, Paul is contrasting eating at the Lord's table with eating meals in the pagan temples. It is a frightening reality that all idolatry is driven by demonic evil. The point Paul is making is that while the meat that we partake in these pagan sacrificial meals has no spiritual power, the meal did represent satanic evil. Demons are the spiritual force behind all idolatry, religious or otherwise. So Paul is warning these Christians that even innocent involvement in pagan idolatry can draw a believer into participation with Satan and his demons. People say, "You are what you eat." The Christian counterpart to that is, "You are what you believe." Idolatry conflicts with our identity in Christ and so incurs the wrath of God. The Christian life and the life of demons are mutually exclusive. No Christian can participate in demon activity with impunity. Well, the final verse in this section is particularly interesting. Paul writes in verse 22, "Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" In the Old Testament, the metaphor of marriage was often used to describe the Israelites' relationship with the Lord. Idolatry was equivalent to the Israelites prostituting themselves to another foreign lover, and as a result, the Lord became jealous. And this is to be expected. If your spouse said he or she had another love interest, your nostrils would flare, you would see red, and you would explode. In the same way, any form of idolatrous involvement provokes the jealousy of God. All through the Old Testament, God identifies Himself as a jealous God. But His jealousy is not like ours. It's totally consistent with His character. It's also totally committed to what's best for us. God's jealousy comes from His loving ownership of us. He will intervene. He will crash into our lives, and it will be painful. He will do whatever it takes to get our attention, because the answer to the question is, we are not stronger than He is. No matter what the rebellion is, or how entrenched it is, he is more powerful. The jealousy of God requires us to be zealous for God. The words translated jealous and zealous are the same in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. The person who is jealous should also be zealous for the object of his love. You and I should be righteously zealous for God's name and reputation, and our lifestyle and choices should reflect it. I wonder, how do you rate in this area? In every church, there are those whose zeal has waned and even evaporated. For many American Christians, it might well be said, zeal for my job has consumed me, or zeal for sports has consumed me, or zeal for my family has consumed me, rather than zeal for God's and His church. But true freedom is putting God and others first. So Paul has warned us to flee idolatry or fight God. Now he will encourage us to sacrifice for others or dishonor God. In this second section, Paul discusses how we should interact with others over issues of freedom. In verse 23, Paul shares an important principle. Edification of others is more important than our personal gratification. He writes, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive." As Christians, we really do have freedom in matters of morally neutral things. But our behavior must be tempered with concern for others in the body of Christ. If our freedom is going to please God, it's going to be concerned with spiritual benefit of others. The word constructive means to build up or to strengthen. Paul uses it in his letters to describe the strengthening of Christian character in ourselves and in other people. So when we're faced with a decision about a particular activity, first, we need to ask ourselves if we have the right to do it. I would say if it's not forbidden in Scripture, absolutely we have the right. But the next question has to be whether it's profitable or constructive. Will this activity build people up, both ourselves and others? And again, if the answer is yes, then we can participate in it fully. A second principle is found in verse 24, where Paul writes, "Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others." Paul is saying our freedom is going to express itself in serving other people. We should desire to sacrifice for others. Now, granted, there are two extremes when it comes to the issue of freedom. Some say, "I don't care one iota about what anyone says about what I do. I will do as I please. I operate on the principle of grace and am free to do whatever I want to." This attitude approaches spiritual anarchy. But there are others who live in a spiritual straitjacket. They are afraid to sneeze without a sense of guilt. There must be always a delicate balance between the two. But if you're going to err, err on the side of putting your spiritual family members first. Paul says, "True freedom is putting God and others first." Well then, in verses 25 through 27, we are told that liberty in Christ will always triumph over legalism. Paul writes in verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In these three verses, Paul tells us that we reflect God's glory in the way that we live. He says it doesn't matter what we eat, including foods offered to idols, because neither the taking of it nor the abstaining from it will have any effect on our relationship with God. All food is a gift from God. So Paul says to enjoy life, to not be overly paranoid. And then in verse 27, Paul explains how Christians should behave when invited to an unbeliever's home. He writes, "If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience." Here, Paul informs the Corinthians that they should not make an issue of the origin of the meat or food they are eating. They should eat all of it. Eating a piece of meat that was offered to an idol will not defile the Christian. What defiles the Christian is participating in heathen worship. Don't have an overly sensitive conscience that brings an unnecessary affront to the hospitality of the host. Paul implies that living out this freedom means that we're going to have evangelistic entree into people's lives. There are non-believers who will invite us into their homes, and we have complete freedom to eat with them whatever they put before us. Now, this perspective mirrors the life of Jesus, who ate with tax gatherers and sinners. But if we are legalistic, uptight, self-righteous, self-protective Christians, holier-than-thou types, our non-Christian acquaintances won't have anything to do with us anyway. We're not even going to get invited into their homes. But if we live a life of freedom and openness, that will attract them to Jesus. Well, Paul moves on in verses 28 through 30 and raises another challenging scenario. He writes, "But if anyone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?" Here, Paul raises a hypothetical situation in which you've been invited to a non-Christian friend's home, and one of your Christian friends is there as well, who has a weaker conscience. And they are offended or confused by the freedom with which you're indulging. "Didn't you know this is idol food? Are you sure you ought to be eating this?" And Paul suggests that we are free to choose to refrain from eating the meat so as not to risk leading that younger brother or sister in Christ into sin or confusing their conscience. This is not a situation of preference or when a fellow believer doesn't like your decision, but a matter of righteousness. And Paul makes clear that even though we may choose to modify our actions for the good of the weaker brother or sister, we are not to adjust our own conscience. Their weakness ought to make us sensitive towards them and their need to grow in Christ. But the legalism of the weaker one shouldn't make us feel condemned or influence us toward legalism in our own lifestyle. In the end of verse 29, Paul again defends his freedom to partake of any kind of food, especially food that he knows is a good gift from God and receives it with gratitude. He also says he refuses to be afraid about what other people think of him. He won't be controlled by that. Well, now Paul is ready to summarize this entire three-chapter thought. Paul's use of the word so in verse 31 is intended to draw his discussion on the food issue to a conclusion. As a general principle, believers should do everything for the glory of God. And Paul particularly mentions here eating and drinking. To do something for the glory of God means to reflect God's glory in the way we live. Paul moves on in verses 31 and 32 to talk about the purpose of our freedom in Christ. He writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God." These two verses wrap up everything we've been looking at in the preceding verses. We're to use our eating and drinking to bring glory to God, not to cause conflict, to honor a demon, or to undermine the faith of weaker brothers and sisters. Paul's desire was to live out his freedom in Christ, partly because of its evangelistic potential for the sake of the Gentiles and the Jews who didn't yet know Christ, and partly so he could have an influence on the church of Jesus Christ as an apostle. His desire was to have an attractive yet not offensive lifestyle of freedom. You know, Paul spoke earlier in the letter about the fact that the gospel in and of itself is offensive to some people. But he didn't want his own life to bring offense to the gospel in the eyes of anybody, Christian or non-Christian. The real fear here was that legalism would somehow be the offense that would keep people from the Lord Jesus. His desire was to try to live without offending in any direction, always thinking of both honoring Christ and affecting other people in how he lived. And Paul always looked in both of those directions. That's what Paul is saying is the purpose of our freedom in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul closes the section in the last two verses with an unsettling invitation. He says that his own life is a pattern of freedom in Jesus Christ, and he invites other people to imitate him. In verse 33, Paul writes, "Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ." Paul's desire was that his life would draw people to Jesus and be saved. In this context, saved means to be delivered from anything that keeps a person from advancing spiritually. Paul is not content to just live his life as an example for the Corinthians to follow. He actually instructs them to become imitators of him. For Paul, as an apostle of Christ, it wasn't just a matter of preaching and teaching. It was a matter of living out the truth that he taught. And in many of those cities Paul went to, he would be the first and only Christian they would see. So watching him live his life was very important for them to understand the reality of the gospel. Paul is asking every one of us through this entire passage, do you want to know what it means to live a consistent Christian life? Do you want to properly balance freedom and restraint? Do you want to be in the world, but not of the world? Do you want to have a positive spiritual influence in your community, but not allow that community to mold you so you compromise what's true and what's right? Do you want to live a balanced life, not being driven by the extremes of legalism or its opposite, selfish license? Do you want to experience the abundant life that Christ died to give you? Then you must put God first and others first, because true freedom in Christ is putting God and others first. Amen.